Acts 9 is where we're going to be this morning. If you turn there in your Bible, Acts chapter 9, we were there last week, and we're going to pick up with the same passage, just a smaller portion. And I know many of you are visiting with us today, and I'll just kind of bring you up to speed, okay? This is our second week in a three-week series in this epic account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He's also known as the Apostle Paul. It's the same person, don't be confused. And last week, we spent time looking at his conversion, and we're going to stop today. We're going to stop and focus on just one part of that, and then out of it bring this, the doctrine of Christ's union with his church. Often, people refer to the number of points in a sermon. I usually give three. Sometimes it's 10. Someone said when they were visiting recently, I like to come to Grace, I'm going to go away with 3 points. You're going to get one today, and then we're just going to build on it. The doctrine of Christ's union with his church. We're going to see that Jesus is in such intimate relationship with his church. He is so closely connected with his church spiritually and so closely identifies with his church that when she is afflicted and oppressed and persecuted, he is also. He knows, he sees, he feels, and he responds. Jesus loves his church. We're seeing it from Acts 9. About the conversion and the early ministry of Saul of Tarsus. We started last week saying the significance in this whole account is the exaltation of Jesus Christ and all of his grace and power to save a sinner, and that in fact a sinner was saved. His name was Saul. And we will see next week that he is also a chosen instrument raised up by Jesus to take the gospel to Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And this is the same man that the Holy Spirit, through him, gave us 13 letters in the New Testament. But as I said this week, we're just parking on really one sentence, one word from Jesus that tells us about union with him. So listen for that as we stand and read. I'm only going to read the first 5 verses of Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This is God's word for us. You may be seated. Long before Jesus came to us in what is called the incarnation, the Son of God taking human body and human flesh to himself and becoming truly God, truly man among us. Long before that, the prophet Isaiah prophesied to the afflicted and the exiled people of Judah about God's deliverance. And when Isaiah prophesied, he himself was looking back to a time long before him, to what we call the Exodus, when the children of Israel were delivered from their oppression in Egypt. And this is what Isaiah said, and if you will, take out your bulletin and look at it, because it's there. We read it just a moment ago. And Isaiah is prophesying, and he speaks, gives the word of the Lord that says, Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he, that is God, became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. So there is Isaiah in the Old Testament saying that God was so identified with his people, so connected with his people that when they were afflicted, he was afflicted. And as I said, Isaiah is actually thinking further back to the Exodus when the people of God were enslaved in Egypt and God delivered them. And this is what it says at that time, in their slavery, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw his people of Israel. God knew. He knew what they were going through. So there is a beautiful picture of God's identification with his people. I wonder if you see God this way. I wonder if you see today that God is a God who remembers his steadfast love. He remembers that he saved you. He sees you. He knows you. He knows his church. I wonder if you see God as God who is sharing in the affliction of his people when they are afflicted. And here in our passage in Acts 9, we see Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel, expressing the same reality. He is identifying with his people, the church, and he is saying he is persecuted with them in their persecution in a new way, in the sense that now it's the way of God's Spirit within us, and we describe this as union with Christ. That's what we see in this passage. Christ united with his people to such an extent that he is persecuted with them in their persecutions. We're going to see it in the text, and I want to build on it. But that is your one point for today. Christ is united, Christ's union with his church. Verses 1 through 4. Now, if you weren't here last week, we actually went through the whole half of the chapter there through verse 19 about the conversion of Saul. And if you missed that, you can hear it online. So today we're just picking out this little portion of it here. But to bring you up to speed, the church in Jerusalem is being persecuted. They're persecuted because they are declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he has been raised from the dead. And Saul is a young, zealous Pharisee, and he is in complete agreement with the persecution of the church, and he was in complete agreement with the martyrdom of a man named Stephen who preached the gospel in Jerusalem. And now Saul becomes one of the persecutors himself. And he's on a mission at this point. He's going to arrest Christians in Damascus, and he's going to bring them to trial in Jerusalem. And verse 1 says, he's breathing out threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord. So this is not a parking ticket. This has the weight of death to it. And he is intent. Verse 1, he secured letters from the high priest. That is like search warrants. He's going to go into the houses of men and women who are believed to be a part of the way. That is the way of Jesus or Jesus himself. And he's going to have the authority to arrest them. And on the way, look at the text, he sees suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Well, this is the revealing of Jesus Christ in the glory of his light. And then it says, when this light shone around him suddenly, he fell to the ground and he heard the voice. And the ground is exactly the place where a person should be and will be when they actually see a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. It humbled him. He has encountered Jesus and it humbled him. And the voice that he is going to hear is the voice of Jesus. Now, if you had never heard of this account before, and maybe you haven't, or if I didn't read it, just this part, even before we started this, what would you think that the voice would say? Let's just ponder that. What would you think the voice would say? The voice says, the voice of Jesus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I don't know if there's ever been a message spoken with such a mix of authority and restraint. This is the voice of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, now raised from the dead and reigning from heaven. This is the voice of authority. It's the voice that can do whatever it intends to do, will do whatever it intends to do. Saul thinks he has authority from the high priest to go and bind the Christians, the followers of the way, and bring them back. But the true voice of authority is on the scene and is speaking. And yet it is the voice of restraint. Because with a word, Jesus could have done differently than what he did. But it's the voice of restraint. It's the voice of power. The Psalms tell us what happens at the voice of the Lord. The earth quakes. But it's the voice of grace. Saul, Saul. It's the voice of intention. Jesus is going to stop him. That's not a question. There's no question to the text, to the account. This is going to happen because it's the voice of intention, but it's the voice of invitation. Why are you persecuting me? Stop for a moment and think. Look at the question. It comes with the double address, Saul, Saul. It's personal. It's in the form of a question to lead Saul to a place with great restraint, with great grace, and with great invitation. He wants to make him aware. He wants to make him conscious that he is persecuting the church and Jesus himself. Paul later said, I acted in ignorance. But Jesus is not going to leave him in his ignorance. He's going to show him what he's doing. But it's also a question designed to bring the moral weight on the conscience of Saul, so he'll know that he's wrong. What would it be like to hear that the very thing that you were so committed to and so sure was a good thing is actually not? Thankfully, Saul was a young man, and he learned that in his youth, that the thing he was so committed to was wrong. And so he says in verse 5, who are you, Lord? Well, the voice from heaven in glorious light must be the Lord. Saul knows that, but who is the Lord? This is so personal. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who is this Lord? And the answer, I am Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven, the Lord speaking from heaven, the Lord speaking to Saul. I am is God's name in the Old Testament. He is, his being, eternal. I am Jesus. Jesus is I am in the flesh. There is the first identification that happens in the text. Jesus identifies himself as being the Lord God who's speaking from heaven. I am Jesus, and then here's our phrase, whom you are persecuting. That's the second identification of the text. Jesus is identifying himself with the church. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now the rest of the account is of Saul's conversion to Christ, his encounter with the disciples of the Lord in Damascus, and they no longer call him a persecutor, but they call him a brother, and you can read that when you go home, and we will pick up there next week, Lord willing, but I want to park right here at these words. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And the meaning is pretty straightforward, okay? It's this. First of all, this is Jesus. It's Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus is alive. He is not dead in the grave, as Saul thought. No, he's standing before him, and he's talking to him. Jesus is alive. Jesus of Nazareth, it means this. Jesus of Nazareth is speaking to Saul from heaven, and he is ruling where he is ruling and he is reigning. But this is what it means. It means this, that everything Saul is doing against the church, he is doing against Jesus Christ. And that is the reality that is being pointed out right here. Everything that Saul is doing against the church, he is doing against Jesus Christ. This is not figurative language. This is not, it's kind of like, you know, when you do that, it's kind of like. No, it is. When you do that, you're doing this. When you persecute them, you are persecuting me. Saul thought that it was Saul and the Christians. Jesus said, no, it's Saul and the Christians and me. I think we think more like Saul when we interact with people. We think it's just me and you, you and me, we and people. But it's not. Certainly not in the church, not anywhere, but certainly not in the church. We think that in the church. Oh, it's just me and you, and I'm going to tell you what I think. No, it's always, it's me and you and Jesus is with us. This reality is worth considering, as is this broader doctrine that's underneath Jesus' words. The statement from Jesus, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," is not in isolation. It is an expression of a broader doctrine called Christ's union with his church. Jesus is spiritually, intimately connected to his church. Jesus shares his life with his disciples. This is what it means to be in union with Christ. Jesus is sharing his life with his disciples. In fact, I really believe this. This is a conviction of standing right here doing what is happening in this very moment. I believe this, that right now, Jesus Christ is sharing his life with this congregation through the ministry of the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is a spiritual activity that is happening right now. We're often not aware of it. Now, I'll go hear this guy talk, see what that's about, and I'll head to lunch. What's happening, and it's not me to you, it's Jesus to us. Jesus is giving me his life like he's giving you his life, in that this ministry of the Word is for both of us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is so intimately connected with his people that he actually shares his life with us through his word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus identifies with his church, and this is what we see in this passage. Jesus identifies with his church to the extent that he shares in the suffering, the persecution of his church. Jesus does this because of what we would call redeeming grace. Jesus purchased his church with his own blood. With the price of his blood, he redeemed his church from darkness to light, from under the control and the power of Satan to under his lordship. That is redemption price of his blood. He owns us in the best of ways, in the most beautiful of ways. Jesus owns us. We are his possession. This is the part of the union. But Jesus, this is also by his indwelling presence, because he abides in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. So he has bought us with his blood. He brings his presence. His presence is in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And therefore we are at union with Christ. You as an individual Christian, but the whole church, Jesus has redeemed what he calls a bride. It's a great mystery, Paul said in Ephesians. But don't think mystery means untrue. It's not a mystery novel. It's a great mystery, but it is a reality. Now, there are so many other passages. We went to the Old Testament from Isaiah. But here we are in the New Testament, and we'll just pull out a few. I just want to build on this idea, okay, this doctrine. Here's one, and you can write them down and read them when you go home this week. I'm going to give a lot of homework. John 15, Jesus says these words, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Now, he's using this metaphor to speak of his vital connection, his union with his church, his relationship with his people. So there's soil and vine and branches, and the source goes that way, right? Source, soil, branches, or vine, branches. And Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. So church, you abide in me, and I abide in you, but you draw your source from me. And when you do, you'll bear much fruit." There's union. We think about John 17, Jesus is praying just before his crucifixion, and he's praying for his disciples, and he says this to the Father. He says, Father, I'm in you, and you are in me. What do you call that? Union? I'm in you, you're in me. I'm praying that my disciples, that my church will be in us. Jesus is praying that the church would abide in God. Abide in God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Union, you see, this whole idea of being vitally connected is played out in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 32. This is a beautiful one. What is it about, husbands and wives or Christ and the church? It's about both. Paul said in Ephesians 5 that a husband and wife have what's called a one flesh relationship. Are you listening to the language? Union. Husband and wife have a one flesh relationship. Where do you get that? Genesis 2. Man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And so he's talking about marriage, and he's playing this out. Paul is in Ephesians 5, and he says, the wife is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. You see, he's talking about both. The church submitting to Christ, and so the wife submits to the husband. And then he says, the husband is to love the wife as Christ loves the church. That's the relationship. Now notice, the one flesh union of the husband and wife is as the union of Christ and his church. And Paul spends, really, it's interesting, he starts out talking about husbands and wives, but then he just takes off, as he does often, and spends most of his time talking about Christ and the church. He says, Christ loves the church. He loves the church. And he says, Christ gave himself for his church on the cross to redeem, as we said, to pay for the sins of his people, and to save his people and to gather them into his church. And then he says that Christ is going to sanctify his church, set it apart for God's glory, and cleanse his church. And Christ is going to present his church in all of her glory, no spot, no blemish, at the throne of God. This is Christ's love for the church. And then he says to the husbands, husbands, he circles back around and gets back to the husbands and wives in Ephesians 5. He says, husbands, when you love your wife as Christ loves his church, you are loving your own body. Well, that's union. He's saying, husband, you are so united to your wife that when you love her, it's like loving yourself, your own body. That's how close you are in relationship because you're in one flesh. Now, this is a marriage union. How much more is the union of Jesus with his church, who's also called his body? That when something happens to his church, it's happening to his body, and he knows it and he feels it. This is the union of Christ and his church. I love it that Paul says, this is a profound mystery. I think, whew, I'm glad he acknowledged that. It is a profound mystery, but it is factual. Real. It is a doctrinal reality that the church is the body of Christ, also called the bride of Christ, and that Christ is in union with his church. This is a profound reality. And that's what is underneath the words we're at today. You might be thinking, okay, make the connection. What does that have to do with today? Because when Jesus said to Saul, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. This is an outgrowth. This is part of this whole union that Jesus has with his church. It's like Jesus is saying to Paul, or to Saul, Saul, what touches my church touches me. Another Old Testament prophet, Zechariah, said of God, he who touches you, my people, touches the apple of my eye. That's union. That's who we are in relation to Jesus. What touches us touches him. He said more on this, more passages. Jesus says it in other places. Matthew 10:40. Whoever receives you receives me. Church, we share the gospel. We live unto God's glory in the world. If it's received, they're receiving Jesus. Luke 10:16. Whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. That's the sadness of rejection. Not that we're getting rejected. Who are we? The sadness of rejection of the gospel is that it's a rejection of Christ. Do you hear the language of union? Romans 12:15. It's a passage Christian to Christian. Romans 12:15 is me to you, you to me, okay? It says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. But does he not tell us in this passage that he's weeping with us when we weep? He's persecuted when his church is being persecuted. I think of that when I read about the persecuted church. When I read stories, when I read accounts of what's happening in other parts of the world. And the church is oppressed everywhere to some degree. And for reasons only God knows, his sovereignty, his wisdom, his work, we don't understand. At certain times, in certain places in history, some parts of the church are persecuted more. But we know this. Jesus weeps with his church because he loves his church. 1 Corinthians 12, it's about the church being a body. And it says when one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer. So when my back hurts, no part of my body is happy. It all hurts. And Jesus is saying, when I see my church hurting, one member of my church, my congregation, my people suffering, I suffer with them. Jesus loves his church. To love is to suffer with the one you love. People say to me, when they adopt, or when they're getting married, or something like that, they'll say, this is what we're going to do. And I always think to myself, you are signing up for suffering. Because there'll be pain. The one you love will suffer at some point. And you will suffer. To love is to suffer. Jesus loves us. He loves his church. He loves you. And so he suffers with us. All these passages and many other related to this. Union with Christ in such a way that Christ is impacted by and is actually included in what happens to his church. All of our joy and suffering and persecution and sanctification and glory. Nothing happens to the church that is not connected to Jesus, that is not involving him in some way because of union with Christ and his love for us. Union with Christ from our side is we are receiving from him what he has. Union with Christ from his side means that he is giving us what he has and he is sharing in our afflictions and sufferings and sorrows and persecutions. And this is the doctrine that is underneath this statement that Jesus said to Saul, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, what are we supposed to get from this? And now I'm just going to give you several things. So hold on. First, I hope, I believe what the Holy Spirit wants to give us is a deep comfort. Christ sees, Christ feels, Christ experiences our sufferings and sorrows and persecutions. Jesus Christ is not aloof. Jesus Christ is not impersonal. He is not uninterested in his church. Jesus doesn't say, I don't do emotions. He feels. He is with us in the most intimate way because we are his body. And so be comforted. Know it. Trust it. Receive it. That he's with you. And then we should be built up in the confidence of this. It should build up our faith in such a way that we're actually willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. Listen, I don't want to suffer. Let's just be honest, okay? I'm not like looking for it. But when we are confident that Jesus identifies with all of our suffering, even to the point of being persecuted for his name, then our faith is built to the point that we are willing to do so. Because we know he will never leave us or forsake us. Another thing to get from this is we should not retaliate when we are persecuted for Christ's sake. We should not retaliate. Why? Because the persecution is toward Christ, and Christ is the judge, and he will take care of that. We should not retaliate. I've had people ask me, are you going to prepare your church in case people come in and interrupt it like they did in Minneapolis a few weeks ago? And they say, well, I haven't yet. Maybe I should. Maybe I will. Maybe we'll do that. I've prepared my own heart. I'm not going to retaliate. There are some things that we will do. I'll get to that. But we're not going to retaliate. Why? Because Jesus will take care of that. That was against Jesus. Romans 12. Romans 12 is very clear. Homework. Romans 12. Read that. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. So we won't do that. Don't seek to repay them. Don't be overcome by their evil. Overcome evil with good. Don't seek revenge. Why? Because God will repay. God will judge. Now, I'll put the note in there. We absolutely are able to and should and will use laws and courts to stop persecution when we can. We can and we do protect ourselves, and we can and we will protect our children. And we should be protecting and promoting religious freedom, religious practice, speech, assembly, association in the public places and in the legislature. We absolutely should, and Christians should be in every one of those places with truth and godly desire for goodness. So yes. And then we are mindful that one of the promises of the Bible, I've never seen it on a coffee mug, but one of the promises of the Bible is all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we embrace the union with Christ. We know that he suffers with us. We do our responsibilities as we're allowed to, but we leave the wrath of God to God. What else should we get from this? Oh, the person or the group or the people who persecute Jesus' church should be terrified because they're persecuting Jesus. Jesus said he will crush Satan under our feet. He will make his enemies a footstool. And that should bring terror. And you can pray that it will bring terror. Not vindictively, but because without the terror on the conscience of persecuting Christ and his people, no one would ever repent. Saul must have had a sense of terror. What was he doing for those 3 days without sight? And while he was in prayer, what was he feeling before he heard, "Brother Saul"? he must have felt the terror in him of what he had done. He had persecuted Christ who's alive. But it was necessary because it drove him to repentance. And so we can pray for that, and then we can be careful that we don't do that. More, this should lead us to realize that we should be aware that even as Christians, when we speak against the church, we are speaking against Christ. Even as Christians, how we treat the church is how we treat Christ. Because the church is Christ's body. I can hear my own name in here, by the way. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I can hear my own name here. Scott, Scott. Why are you criticizing my church? Are you sure, Scott, that those criticisms are my criticisms? Why are you imposing your personal agenda onto my church? Are you seeking to control me? Why are you building with materials that are going to burn up instead of materials that are going to last? The lasting materials like the Word of God and the will of God and the ways of God. Don't you know that this is my church? The Word comes to us, doesn't it? Why are you neglecting my church in prayer and support and service and building up? Don't you know that when you neglect my church, you're neglecting me? Can you hear your name? I hear mine. We should also see that this applies not only to persecution, but it applies to purity. When Christ's church falls into error, when Christ's church falls into impurity and disunity and immorality and idolatry and lukewarmness, it grieves Christ because the church belongs to Christ. He is in such union with his church that when these things happen, it grieves him. And this explains his discipline, because he loves us and he wants our holiness and he's aiming at his glory and he's aiming at his joy. The very real comfort and correction and guidance that comes from this great doctrine of Christ's union with his church is such a gift. It's such a gift to us, and it's represented in this simple sentence, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, for Saul, those words changed the trajectory of his life, changed it. It took him from being a proud, self-righteous, zealot, unbelieving young man to being humbled, to counting all things loss, to following after Jesus. Friend, go home and read the whole chapter and ask yourself, where do you stand with Jesus? Where do you stand with him? Do you stand right with him? Do you stand in faith with him? Or is your name being called out because you're persecuting him? Or because you are rejecting him? Or because you're lying against him? Or because you're ignoring him? Where do you stand with Jesus? Go home and think on these things. And then call out to God and ask him to work in your life. And Christian, be comforted today. Christ is with us. Be encouraged today. He feels what we feel. Christian, let's find our confidence. Let's find our courage to be in the world, to be about truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace. Let's shod our feet with the gospel of peace and go confidently. Why? Because Jesus is in such union with us that he feels what we go through. He'll be with us whatever we go through. Let's be instructed in these things. To God be the glory.